What is the place of the disciple of Jesus in our world? When I think back, or when I try to gather what the disciple was about in the early church or in the New Testament period, I come up with a feeling that that the disciple had the notion that his tenure was so temporary on this planet, and that the planet itself had such a short way to go, that his orientation, the disciple's orientation to the world, was kind of touch and go. He didn't have to take this world too seriously. He had to take his brother seriously, but with any large plan, a long-range planning for the world, that doesn't seem to appear much. You get the notion occasionally from the preachers today. I'm thinking of Billy Graham, for instance, that the implication is that if we could get all people really interested in God, or if they would become thoroughgoing Christians, we could solve most of the world's problems and keep this planet going. If we don't, however, make those vital connections with God and take Him seriously, then the massive problems that seem to threaten our very existence will get us, and we'll lose the planet and lose our way of life. Now, in the New Testament, I see no note from the Apostle Paul or any of the other disciples of the apostles that if we could have a spiritual revival, we could brace up this tottering Greco-Roman civilization that's on the skid, and probably save ourselves and the Olympic Games and all the other stuff that we cherish. But if we don't have a revival, it's all likely to go. I say in the New Testament, it almost seems as though they all have all come to terms with the fact that it's going to go anyway. So why worry too much about it? And I'm not defending this position. I'm hoping to get back to this, but the point is that you don't become a Christian in order to save the planet, or in order to lengthen the planet's life, or any civilization on the planet, or to lengthen your life. We're fairly straight on that. No preacher would say, well, if you become a Christian, you have a better chance to live to 80 than if you don't. We don't buy that. But there is a kind of subtle implication that if the people on the earth would become Christian, or would become God-fearing, or disciples of God, then we could keep on with all these fine things that we've enjoyed, like sounds and other things. But if we don't, then we may lose them. Some time ago, I got to struggling with this. I reconstructed in my own mind. That was before we ever got to the moon and discovered what it was like. I said, supposing it was ascertained that there was life on the moon, and maybe we better take Venus and say that we're going to get there. Anyway, that there was life on Venus. We'd made that discovery. We'd also made the discovery that life on Venus was perfect. That is, there was no crime, no war, no disease, just wonderful life on Venus. And also, there was enough evidence that probably within 5 or 10 years, we'd get transportation to Venus. And so there were a company was formed, a transportation company, and they were selling tickets. ahead of time for people who wanted to leave the planet Earth and become residents of the planet Venus. Now, one by one, there were people who bought tickets, but they usually bought them on the QT because they didn't want to look funny to other people. So they were kind of secret purchases. But one by one, the people bought them. And then also, the company had a syllabus or a kind of a program in preparation for life on Venus. Since they'd ascertained what the style of life was on Venus, they figured that you better drop your planetary, your Earth habits, one by one, and get set for the habits of the life on Venus. So with the ticket, you got these instructions. Well, it was these people, one by one, began to get acquainted with each other in a kind of secret traffic, like things will happen, so that this girl in this office knew the girl in the next office who had bought a ticket, and they began to have lunch together, and they found other girls and other men who had bought tickets, and they began to get together. And they also began to get together on the on this discipline, or getting set for the next round on Venus. So they didn't just get together around coffee. They began to have programs and adopt the ways of life on Venus ahead of time. These ways didn't fit life in the office too well, and they collided oftentimes with the regular practice in the office. But these people had made a kind of commitment in buying the ticket and in making plans to go, and gradually they began to form these Venus clubs. And when there got to be enough of them, they even though they were derided and people kind of scorned them, and they became the laughing stock. And nonetheless, they did have these Venus clubs. And then strange things began to happen, or I shouldn't say began to happen, they just silently happened, that the habits of life on Venus projected back into the life of the office. And these habits began to have their effect, since they were better habits, better style of life than had prevailed in the office. The people, even the people who hadn't bought tickets yet, were affected by the life, by the leaven, let's say, by the yeast of these Venus people who were inhabiting, were still on the planet. And almost imperceptibly, though no Venus candidate had planned to change the office, they'd just gotten set for Venus, that's all. They did change the office. First place, by more of them becoming identified with the style of life on Venus. And then those who didn't get identified still being affected, haunted sometimes, tantalized, attracted, repelled at times, but this new way of life that belonged to Venus began to change life on the Earth. They'd never set out to change it, really. They had no long-range plan to alter the shape of the Earth. But the office changed. Now, I think it's possible that this little parable or analogy may say something about what the church actually did. It didn't set out to change the world. They thought the world wasn't going to last long enough. You know, in the last part of the Gospel of John, Peter, after having been addressed by Jesus said, do you love me? And he three times, he asked it three times. Peter said yes. And then Peter turned to John and said to Jesus, how about this man? Is he going to hang around until you come again?
Will he die? As John apparently was in some manner a slight favorite.
Anyway, Jesus said, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. What does it matter?
Whether this timetable, what's that got to do with it? Your main job is to follow me, to be a disciple.
Now, of course, I think that being a disciple does have something to do with the outlook that you have of our place in the planet. To withdraw, as it were, and become a heaven club, maybe to cop out. Although Butterfield, the historian, says of the so-called piety or pious period and group in Christendom. He does say they've had a profounder effect on the economic, political, and social life of the world than they know. They've been committed to Jesus or to God, and their lives have changed. And while they haven't had any great plan for the planet, they have profoundly affected the life of society in ways that they didn't know and were hard to calculate. They didn't have any social gospel, as one would say, but they profoundly affected society. But let me try to give three or four options. Let us say that your discipleship is primarily to get ready for heaven. You know, to conform to the kingdom that. Has its beachhead here, but its consummation or its fulfillment on the other side of death and in the realm of the new heaven and the new earth, this new Jerusalem, the consummation of all things that where the Lord's coming again, however you describe it, that you're getting ready for that kind of kingdom. And that you're so aware of the impermanent tenure of yourself, because you may die tomorrow, an impermanent tenure of the world, because he will come again. We confess every time we are together. So my concern ought to be that I don't conform to this planet or to this life. My principal job is not to get along. When a father asks, or when a father is asked, how's your son getting on? And he'll probably say, he's really making, he's getting along fine. But what he means by that normally is that he has a good job and he has a lot of friends and he's crawling up on the ladder. He's getting along fine. Now that may or may not be a tribute to him. I like to think that in most cases it is, that he's not surrendering his integrity and that life is treating him well. But when the apostle says, be not conformed, it isn't your job to be just yielding to and registering the climate in which you live. You are to be transformed. You're not a thermometer. You're really a thermostat. You are the channel by which the sources from outside get in and change the climate of the room. But so my job as a disciple is to conceive of what the kingdom of God and its ways are, and the will of God, if you will, or the style of life of Jesus. Or however one wants to put that together, I have a bigger job than getting along with you.
I have a bigger job than being shrewd and manipulative and getting along in the structure that prevails in my society. I have to be conformed to God. If I join a corrupt police force, my success, in a sense, in that police force will be determined on how corrupt I can be too, or I can be as corrupt as they. So we get along all right. If I don't adopt the ways of the corrupt police force, I am in trouble and will suffer. So that on the assumption that our way of life on the earth is fallen world, and the way of life that succeeds best may not always be the life that conforms to the kingdom of God. And therefore, I have to have some kind of perception of what it means to be conformed to the kingdom, and that environment, and not the environment that is the fallen environment, and try to be shaped thereby, which means that I am, in a sense, less concerned, I suppose, as it seems that way, with life about me than I ought to be. But that's not true. Seriously, the person who sets out to be conformed to the kingdom of God, to be a disciple in prospect of inhabiting heaven, and a kind of Venus Club member, when he's going to exercise the discipline of the kingdom up there, he finds that the only place he can exercise them is down here, and he can't exercise them in a vacuum. He's surrounded by all sorts of people who are his brothers and sisters in this kingdom, and therefore he gets his feet very wet in the life around him. But his chief occupation, his basic motivation, is not to change people and not to change the world, but to be conformed to God, to shape up as a disciple, to come under the approval of God and not of man. And I think that is a kind of Venus Club orientation. Now, the second part of this would be, while you're waiting, you know, waiting for you to die, or waiting for the return of Christ, let's say, in a broad sense, what is our occupation? Now there we come into several options. One is to turn in upon ourselves and in a kind of Christian experience, so-called. We generate certain states of mind or certain states of emotion, and we're very sensitive to what sometimes is called the gifts of the Spirit, like Carol was talking about today. And it's very possible that turning in upon ourselves, self-analysis, and running around trying to find something that will generate certain moods or certain states of feeling in ourselves, it could very well be that we'd be digressed. We would really be lured away from what the disciple ought to be about. And I think we are engaged in this sort of thing across the board now. The occult is one manifestation, and I think the interest in the charismatic, in tongues and healing and exorcism, and I don't want to go into an evaluation of that now, but I think that is turning it up on ourselves. And what the philosopher calls a kind of solipsism, finally, you the world around you becomes unreal, and only the world inside becomes real, and that is eroding all the time too, under this kind of situation. And it worries me at times. Now, for instance,
I have some friends and probably who have had a decisive experience with healing, and I don't want to berate that or tongue, but it has seemed to me sometimes that a person gets so preoccupied, therefore, with the gift of the same healing, and that his only concern is exercising healing or running here and there, wherever there's the possibility of healing, that the healer is sort of forgotten. Like the girl, for instance, whose lover, a lot of money, gives her a gift of an automobile, and she's so entranced with this automobile, just preoccupied with the automobile almost all the time, that the poor guy, he kind of forgets him. The automobile has taken place of her lover. And there is that very tricky situation with what we call excessive subjectivism in the Christian life. That God, his greatness and goodness, and being absorbed in him, that's kind of back there on the backstage somewhere, on the play, involves other things than God. God is accessory, that's all. He's incidental. There's something more to it. That's one way that you can occupy your time while you wait for death and while you wait for the parousia, the coming again, the winding up of everything. And the Christian church has done that at times, not to its hurt. It's become imbalanced at that point. And has sought moods or sought mental or emotional states primarily. Or you can preoccupy yourself with your neighbor, and your neighbor at short range and your neighbor at long range, and that's very important, because where else are you going to show the love of God but to your neighbor? Now, there is no way that, you know, God, you've done so much for me, you've created me in your image, you died for me, you claimed me as your own without money and without price, and this unconditioned love, I want to do something for you. And you try to do something for you. You say, well, what can I do for you? The Lord will say, well, I really don't need anything to eat, and I'm not sick, and I'm not homeless, and I try again. I say, well, perhaps I can pray. Pray Our Father who art in heaven 50 times a day. Would you like that? And he might say, well, I hear you the first time, but if you want to keep on a while, that's all right. And I'm trying to do something for him. Because gratitude for having been restored and reclaimed, that's a powerful motive, and I want to do something for him. Then I say, well, maybe I could sing for you an hour a day, and if you like Gregorian chants, I try my hand at those. And then you say, well, all right, if you want to sing, that's all right. But I have some good choirs up here, and they sing on pitch. But I'm trying to do this vertical. You give me, I give you. And then he does. What's the difficult one? He said, if you really want to, something for me. I tell you what you can do. There are members of my family scattered all around you and the world around, and many of them are in trouble. And whatsoever you do for them, you do for me. There's the only concrete way that I can get at God, really, to do something for him is to do for my brother. And that's the profound ethical thrust of the Christian faith. And when that's deflected, and people just sit around twiddling their thumbs, waiting for the celestial flight to get going, then the whole thing has gotten lost somewhere. And this, of course, has been the charge against the church by the secular world, and in our century, particularly by the communist world, by the Marxists, that that we are emasculated for the common life. We're no good anymore in the common life when we become Christians, when we become disciples. We might have both been a good union member before, but we are a lousy union member now. We don't even go to the meeting, and we just sit waiting for God to come or something. Or we're no good in politics anymore because we don't want to get into their rough and tumble, that sort of thing. We're going to sit it out somewhere until this nasty world disintegrates, or until the Lord comes. That's the language we are more likely to use. And I suppose it's possible to get so preoccupied with a brother that we forget to thank and praise him for whom we really are doing this in a primary way. Because I think it's true that the greatest things that have been done corporately and individually for people have been done by people who, in a decisive encounter with God, have come out under higher order. I've got to do this for you. Not because you want it, not because there's a great chance of success, but I have orders to do it. And while I'm waiting around for the flight to be called, the only way I can serve is to be about this business, the so-called rough and tumble and sometimes nasty and unpleasant of doing his will among people, and people who are in need, and all people really are in some fashion or another in need. Now the disciple, let me use a different approach too. When I think of what in the book of Genesis, life on this earth was described to be in the Garden of Eden, I think there were, well, let me back up and say, it always intrigued me that when the story gets so far as to say that Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and then they suddenly became aware that they were naked. And this has kind of puzzled me, and I have my own interpretation. I checked it against couple Old Testament scholars, and they said, I know that they agree, but they said it's permissible. A person who is naked and not embarrassed, in my experience, now there are some new mores now, but in my experience, would have to be a 2-year-old kid. Boy or girl. You know, anybody much older would start being embarrassed. Why is a 2-year-old not embarrassed? Because he has little or no self-consciousness anymore. He has not turned enough on himself. Even when he sits and plays with his toes, the toes belong to a world out here. So he can jostle around, he can walk around and play, start naked, and nobody's worried about that. Maybe before the fall, Adam and Eve had a minimum of self-consciousness. Let me play on that a little while. That means they were lost in things outside of themselves. And I think there were three points, there were three centers or three foci that captured their attention. One was the greatness and the goodness of God. They were just kind of lost in awe, a sort of constant spell of how good and great God was. And the second was the beauty of the garden, absorbed in this magnificent garden and all its beauty. And the third, they were absorbed in each other.
Adam simply engrossed and enthralled and enchanted by Eve, and Eve enchanted by Adam. And, let's say, in love for each other. Now, when the fall came, when they disobeyed God, they lost all three senses. They lost God. They ran away from him. They hid from him. Secondly, they lost the garden. They were evicted from the garden. Third, they lost each other. In the grim outcome of their two boys, you see it clearly. When Cain killed Abel and God said, "Where is your brother?" And he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" They by that time had turned in upon themselves as the one center, really. And all these centuries after that, we have struggled to get out of ourselves back into those three centers. And I think that the success in sanctification, if you use that term, of being renewed in the image of God, of recovering Eden, would be to recover the degree to which we've recovered on those three fronts. One, the greatness and the goodness of God, our capacity for all wonder, worship. Secondly, the beauty of the garden, reclaiming the universe that God gave us to enjoy and to manage. And third, recovering each other. The degree to which I can enter into your tragedies and pains and sorrows and bear the burden and weep with you who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. The degree to which I can, in Paul's language, die with Christ, get the self out of the way and get to you. The degree to which we can recover on those three fronts is a measure of our being disciples indeed. And of course, an integral part of being recovered for each other in this fallen world is the management of the planet for each other, for ourselves corporately. I don't mean to demean each person, demean himself in a kind of masochism, right? But have dominion, God said to Adam and Eve, have dominion. Not have it for me. You are the manager now. And when the fall came, we were virtually dismissed as managers. We became victims of a chaotic and anarchistic combination of passions and appetites and that which belongs to the enemy's kingdom. And to the degree that we are reinstated under the management, under the surveillance of God, that we take higher orders. To that degree, I think, do we become effective instruments in the management, again, of the planet. Now, that doesn't mean Christian has more know-how, be a congressman, for instance, than a non-Christian. Right? And you've got to remember that great numbers of people, while they may not confess faith in God, may in God's sight be in their great concern for humanity, for their brother. And God may say, "Well, you don't think so, but you are in my army. You know that. You've been tricked or lured by the effect of these Venus people all these years hanging around and the standards that come from the other kingdom. You've been lured into being a part of my enterprise." I like to think of friends of mine who would not be called over disciples, and they'd probably be called, by their own terminology, agnostics or even atheists. who in their concern for the brother, their concern for the good life, for everybody, not selfishly for themselves in a kind of ruthless competition, but in a broad sense. You know, I kind of think that our Lord looks down and kind of chuckles and says, you're not giving me much credit up here, and you don't know it, but you're engaged in my enterprise. And probably we leave that judgment to him, but probably we say, well, he who is not for me, he who isn't against me, I guess we'll have to be classified as for me. But the management of the planet, this again becomes the right of mankind. And I think because Jesus Christ, because God in Jesus Christ reconciled the world to himself, and it gave us the right to be heirs of the kingdom. And the kingdom in a broad sense certainly includes the earth, which is the Lord's, and which he leaves us to manage. Well, I guess I'll stop there. Now, remember, I'm trying to not demean one or another of the thrusts of discipleship, this inner life, the richness of the spirit inside, the capacity for wonder and worship, and appreciation for the gifts of the spirit, whatever they are, the fruits of the spirit. I don't mean to demean those at all. When I speak rather at the moment, a little uneasiness about subjectivism, I don't mean to imply that God doesn't give us rich gifts that reflect themselves in my capacity to feel, as well as in, I think, my capacity to do. Well, I think we ought to, if there's any discussion, that we do that, and if you have no desire to discuss and have a much greater desire to get out into the beauties of this valley, I don't think the Lord would be offended. You mean such an academic question, it's hardly worth asking, I suppose. That is, if everybody were to repent and become a disciple, are you asking, would that mean that now Christ could come and wind it up? Or do you mean that life would then have become so good on earth that we wouldn't really be eager for him to put an end to it?
Perhaps the latter, because I don't think the feeling that he feels. I can be sort of a utopia, you know, that everybody just become a Christian. I just, you know, it sounds nice, but I didn't feel like that.
I get rid of the utopian motif rather quickly by simply asking, as I, would all the problems be solved?
She was going to say, when all the Swedes were converted as the Norwegian.
I think that probably what Billy Graham was saying, and maybe what most people feel through this, we're not saying that necessarily every that the world will change if everybody became Christian, but that by trying to make things change without Christ, nothing will come about. I think that's the main point, is that just trying to make the world good without Christ is totally futile. Yeah, that's
the main point. Yeah, I think everything good, basically good, you attribute to God, so that if a wicked man does a wicked thing, but that in some strange way something good arises from it, I have to attribute that part to God. Eh?
The Christ can work too with non-believers.
I wouldn't like to limit him at all.
Well, you think those that are non-believers will get there any quicker than the ones that are believers? Like they said, the non-believers are worse looked after by the Lord just as much as the ones that are believers. But it doesn't hurry up the process, does it, for you to be believers? Or can non-believers be there to get to heaven just as quickly?
Why would they want to go? I mean, what's the point of going to heaven if you don't know God and if you're not interested in the person who is heaven? I never could figure out that. You know, I mean, as far as going.
Didn't the thief on the cross have his moment at the very last, the 11th hour?
Yeah.
So everybody has the chance of the 11th hour, but we don't know what moment, so we should be at all times.
Mm-hmm. I think the point that was made by Mary that why should one who doesn't care to be with God, why should he be concerned that he, why would he want to eventually on the other side be with God? Now, I think Dante, in one of his motif work, he said, the unreconciled, if you don't like somebody, or let's say somebody has cheated you, and you're estranged, this guy stole something from you, and he never admitted it, and you've gotten mad at him, and you've never made it up again with each other, okay, you belong to the same congregation. On Sunday morning, if you come to church and you find him sitting down there, you don't go there to sit. You sit over there. You don't want to sit see him because you're unreconciled to him. You haven't made it up yet. You're and then
Dante points out that man who is unreconciled to God doesn't want to run into God. He tries every which way to avoid him, because it's a real encounter to meet him and to be reconciled through repentance and faith and conversion, if you will, whatever. Anyway, then Dante says that all his life through he's tried to get away from God. Maybe he's even gone to church, figuring that if he goes to church, God will leave him alone. You know, like paying your rent to a nasty landlord in order that he won't show up to talk to you or to bother you. Anyway, so he's trying to get away from God all his life, and then suddenly he dies, and the very worst thing happens. And suddenly he's in the presence of God that he never wanted to meet. And Gandhi said only one worse thing could happen, and that would be if he'd have to stay there. And so God, in his mercy, lets him go to hell where he doesn't have to see God.